Our reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 1 to 15. Jesus sends out the 12. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and illness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot and Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal those who are ill. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. Freely you have received. Freely give. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. No bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it to your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town.
I wonder, on a scale of 1 to 10, how organized would you say you are? Are you, so actually just turn to someone next to you and you just say, what do you think? On a scale of 1 to 10, 1 is very, very poor, 10 is fantastic. What would you say you are? Okay. So, are you someone who is super organized? You've got everything in place, weeks, maybe months ahead. You know already what you're buying for Christmas. In fact, you may already have bought your Christmas present. You're super excited. You've already got the sprouts in the freezer ready. Is that you? Yes. Well done, Betty. Okay, so all round to Betty's house for Christmas tonight. We can have it now. Great. Or are you someone who leaves everything to the day before? Yeah, I've got some people pointing to other people in the room. Yeah, and some who are confessing it themselves. Or are you someone who actually wings it on the day? Don't even leave it the day before. You actually on the, you know. Well, I have a vivid memory of the 1990s, on one occasion when I visited a missionary convention in Birkenhead that was held at the Emmanuel Bible College, which was linked to the church I was pastoring at the time. And this missionary convention was held every year, and it was the highlight of many people's year who attended our church. And one year, the headline speaker was the well-known author Bob Gordon. And as he came to the microphone to bring the opening address in the first service in the morning, he said something like this. As I was having a shower this morning, I asked the Lord what he wants me to speak about. And as he stood there in front of this full tent, you could hear an audible gasp from so many people in that room. Not because he had dared to speak to the Lord in the shower, it wasn't that, but that as far as they were concerned, he should have been planning prayerfully for weeks, if not months, before giving him the opening address at this such important convention. The idea that that morning when he got up, he still didn't know what he was going to speak about, for some people caused a great offence to them. Interestingly, I do remember that his talk was extremely interesting and very challenging. So I learnt quite young to not dismiss the idea of the spontaneous while also trying to deal with the fact of I want to be someone who is organised. I wonder how you would have responded to that missionary convention that you've been looking forward to. How do you feel if I just made things up every Sunday? Well, maybe you think I do make things up as I go along every Sunday. It might sound like that. But I guess all of us kind of think that, you know, at least I would have spent some time in preparation. Can you imagine going to a convention? I wonder how you would have responded. Which is better? Is it better to be super organised to the point that you're perhaps over the top? And it's almost becomes a fetish that something has to be done like that, and you get all very annoyed if someone dare change your plan or interfere in it. Or is it okay to be, is it better to be arranging just very short term or maybe being very spontaneous? Is one way right and the other wrong? And is there anything that we can learn from looking at the life of Jesus that would help us in this? Well, it's that last part I want us to think about this morning. Very briefly, as part of the series that we're looking at, To Be Like Jesus. And today I want to look at To Be Like Jesus, the Administrator. Collins Dictionary defines an administrator as a person whose job involves helping to organize and supervise the way that an organization or institution functions. And in our reading today from Matthew chapter 10, we see Jesus one of his many occasions when he's fulfilling the role of an administrator, organizing his team to get involved in what, we, as far as we can see, is their first short-term mission. So this is a group of men, 12 disciples, who Jesus has called out from the crowd of hundreds of disciples that were following him. And they had seen him, they'd listened to Jesus' teaching for a while now, and they'd seen him do all kinds of amazing things. They'd seen him heal people of leprosy, of fever, of paralysis. A man with a withered hand was instantly restored when he stretched it out to Jesus. They'd seen him heal a woman of hemorrhaging, people of who were blind or mute, all kinds of sickness and ailments. They'd seen Jesus cast out demons from people, seen him calm a raging storm, turn water into wine, create a massive catch of fish that couldn't be contained in just one net. They'd seen him raise a little girl from the dead. They had heard and seen Jesus do all of these fantastic things. And now Jesus was saying, it's your turn. And I think it's quite easy to sit and watch or stand and watch somebody and marvel in what they're doing. The idea that then you're being challenged to get involved in the mission, that must have been quite scary, I would imagine. To most of the disciples, some would have said, yep, come on, let's go. And might be others said, really, me? And so rather than just leaving it up to the disciples to do this in their own strength and to try and work out what it means to go on mission, Jesus is the great administrator, and he equips them for this short-term mission and makes it very clear what they're to do. He gives very clear instructions what this mission is meant to look like. So Matthew 10 verse 1 starts with this. He says, Jesus called his 12 disciples to him, and he gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. So the first thing Jesus did was power them up. He gave them authority in his name over demons and sickness. Jesus never intended the disciples to be engaged in spiritual work for him without the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He never intended them to try and cast out demons in their own name, because their own name had no authority, whereas Jesus had full authority over all things. And so therefore he passed on that anointing to his disciples so that in the name of Jesus they had the authority over power, over all kind of spiritual forces and powers of wickedness and sickness. It's all about Jesus, it's not about us. So he powered them up. And he presented them with a kind of a clear job description of what they would get involved in as a result. He says in verse 7, as you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. I don't know about you, but that seems to be a really tough job description for a first-time mission. You would have thought that Jesus would have been more gentle for his team going out first time just to say, just go and tell them about me. And we'll leave it at that. We'll get on to the harder things later. But no, he says this to them as he sends them out. If you weren't scared at the start, you would be very scared to be able to hear that. But I don't think Jesus is giving this as a kind of a tick sheet that they've got to work through. I don't think he's saying you've got to have 6 healings, tick. We want at least 5 demons cast out. And I want you to just put at the bottom of the paper which ones they were and who it was. And you've got all the details for GDPR. Make sure you ask permission before you gather all that information. He doesn't say at least one person needs to be brought back from the dead before you come back off your first-time mission. I don't think Jesus is saying that. I think what Jesus is doing here is he's commissioning them for their life mission. Jesus was giving them authority over sickness and Satan, so for the rest of their lives, they could and they would be engaged in this type of ministry. Now, of course, they would. They didn't know exactly what was going to happen, but they may well experience some of this on their first-time mission, but I don't think Jesus was saying, you've got to do all of these things, including raising someone from the dead, before you can come home for tea. I think this was something he was saying, I'm gifting you this for a lifetime of service. And I think the question that the church grapples today is this same kind of anointing available for the church today in the 21st century? Or is this all first century Palestine stuff and now it's all gone now? And if this same anointing is available now, then why don't we see it in the church? Nigel already prayed this morning about standing up against the forces of wickedness that can happen in our own community. What do we do if we're aware of demonic oppression or possession in somebody? What do we do when we see sickness? Do we have that same anointing? If not, why not? If so, why don't we see it more? I think that's maybe a question that we need to grapple with a little bit more, maybe in our small groups during this week. Notice that Jesus not only powered them up and presented them with what they were to do with that anointing, but he also explained the attitude in which they were meant to go out and serve in this way. They should remember that they are on the receiving end of so much from the Lord that now, having freely received, they now are to freely give. And I think that's the same manner in which he desires us to operate today, to serve Jesus. We're not meant to serve Jesus out of fear that he's going to judge us if we don't, or to serve him in fear that we're going to mess up. I don't think Jesus expects us to serve him in order to exalt ourselves. Hey, everyone, look at how I'm serving Jesus. Come to my campaign and all of that kind of thing. It's all about me. No, that's not why he wants us to serve. That's not the attitude. I don't think he wants us to serve because somebody else has told us that we should. I don't think we're meant to serve Jesus in order to try and earn our salvation. But rather, serving the Lord is meant to come from a grateful heart and an acknowledgement of the wonderful things that we've received from him. And we're so overwhelmed with all that we've received from Jesus freely. We haven't earned it. It's a gift of grace. We're so overwhelmed with what we've freely received that we can't help ourselves but to freely give it to someone else. I think that's the attitude he's wanting, us to be so in love with Jesus that it just overflows naturally as part of our lives. So it's more, Lord, that I can give more, Lord. And as I give more, Lord, then I want to receive more, Lord. It's a continual cycle. Freely we received, freely we give. Interestingly, Jesus didn't just power them up, but he also paired them up. We don't read that in Matthew's gospel, but in Mark's version of this same situation, circumstance, he says this in Mark 6. He says, calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out 2 by 2, and gave them authority over impure spirits. Jesus, the great administrator, sorted them into pairs. That's quite a good and wise initiative when you're involved in mission. If you've got two people together, it means that you might partner one who is a bit timid with one that's a bit more gung-ho. One will hold the gung-ho person back a bit, and the one who's gung-ho would inspire the one who's timid a little bit more. It's a good kind of thing to do in partnering different people with different kind of characters together. It meant they could take it in turns to minister. You do this one, and I'll pray for you, and then I'll do this one. Or maybe they'll do them both at the same time, or maybe there's a real difficult situation that they can pray together. Two of you doing that together can be very encouraging to the team. Sending out in pairs meant that you had somebody with you who you could pray with and rejoice with as you see all the wonderful things that are happening in Jesus' name. Going two by two meant that you were accountable to each other so that you didn't misuse your power, as is the case of sadly so often we see in the church today, where misuse of power to exalt the individual so much becomes part of that kind of spiritual abuse to those who they're meant to be looking after. So you've got a partner with you who can keep accountability to make sure you're not using that power wrongly. And going two by two meant that you always had a witness with you. If somebody unjustly accuses you of something, you can say, well, no, I was there. I saw what happened. This is the truth. Pairing up with someone else in ministry, as with prayer, is a good, wholesome idea then, and suggests it's a good, wholesome idea today. Who paired up with who, however, we're not actually told. But Matthew does list the disciples in a way that it could be that his list reflects the pairing of these disciples. Because there's he kind of writes it as if it's couples. He says, these are the names of the 12 apostles. First Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So maybe that was the pairing, that they went out two by two. We don't know if Jesus paired them up, or if he just said, right, okay, guys, there's 12 of you, I want you to pick a partner. And you hoped you wouldn't be the last one picked, you know what I mean, like you did when you're playing football at school or whatever. Whether it was them who chose the partner, or whether it was Jesus said, now, Thomas, I want you to go with Matthew, because I know you don't get on, so this would be a good way for you to work together. And, you know, or whether or not Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, you're both zealous, maybe both for the wrong things, but he doesn't mention at that point, Judas, I know you're zealous in such a way you're going to betray me at the end of this, but I'll put you together. I don't know if that's how Jesus worked it, but all we do know is he got them to be grouped into six groups of two. But Jesus' administration skills don't stop here. He powered them up and paired them up, and then he told them what people they were to go and visit. He said this, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, if we just take that scripture on its own, we could conclude that Jesus was only interested in the Jews. But I don't think we should take from this that he wasn't interested in Gentiles or the Samaritans. I don't think it means that he doesn't want them to be on the receiving end of his grace. It doesn't mean that he only wanted Jews to be saved. It meant at that point in time, on this first mission journey, they were to focus just on one people group, the Jews. Later on, after his resurrection, Jesus said, right, now it's got to expand. It's got to expand now beyond just the Jews. It's got to also go to all of the world. So he said in Matthew 28, go out and make disciples of all nations. And in Acts chapter 1:8, when he says about the Holy Spirit coming upon you, he said, you'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the world. The Samaritans and the Gentiles, they will get this message because I have come to save the world. It's an all-inclusive message, not an exclusive message that Jesus came to bring. But at this point in time, in Matthew 10, Jesus' commission was just to go to the lost sheep of Israel, because that was part of the plan. The end plan is that everyone's going to receive the message, but right now, it's just this first part, because often God's plans are only revealed a little bit at a time, and all the Jews felt Jesus in the early days had just come for him. Well, no, particularly through the Apostle Paul. He said, look, the great mystery of the church is that he's come for the Gentiles as well. We're all in this. Everyone needs to receive the Lord Jesus because we're all lost without him. Jesus didn't often fit the view that people had of what a Messiah should be, that they've been longing for and praying for. They thought the Messiah was going to come as a conquering king, wipe out the Romans, and the throne will be given back to the house of David. What they didn't understand is that Jesus was the Messiah, and he had to come first as a suffering servant. And that's on his first coming, and then he would come again as the conquering king at his second coming. It was always part of the plan. There just was a sequence that had to be followed. Jesus' life was operating in accordance with a sovereign plan, the plan of the Heavenly Father, to make a way possible for man and God to be reunited again. And that plan involved Jesus dying upon the cross to carry upon himself your sin and my sin and everybody's sin. That was the central part of Jesus establishing his kingdom here on earth. Nothing that happened to Jesus, his arrest and his mocking, his being mocked and his crucifixion and him being killed, none of that took God by surprise. It was part of the plan, because man's sin had separated them from God. And what Jesus was doing is that he was carrying upon himself all of the wickedness of man. And so part of the plan was that wickedness would be inflicted upon him. Paul says this in Galatians 1:4, in the New Living Translation. Jesus gave his life for our sins, just as God our Father planned, in order to rescue us from this evil world in which we live. Heavenly Father is a great administrator, and Jesus, God the Son, was too. Whilst we may look around at this world and say, the world is in chaos, it's out of control, ultimately, God is working out his plan. That doesn't mean he's making it up as he goes along. It means he's working through his plan that he's always had in place to bring man and God back together again. Jesus is central to that plan. And what's amazing is each one of us is part of that plan. And in fact, everyone here or anyone who's worshiping with us online who is not yet a believer in Jesus, you are part of this plan as well. Because Jesus came into this world for you, that you may find him. Because he loves you and he wants you to love him. And he's just waiting for your call. He wants you to have him in your life. But he won't force himself in. He's waiting for you to ask him. And so Jesus sent his disciples out to the lost sheep of Israel. It doesn't mean he didn't come for the Jews. It meant at that particular time, it doesn't mean he only came for the Jews. It meant that at that particular time, his ministry was for just that people group, and the mission to the other people would come a little bit later. Of course, Jesus did dip in every now and again talking to Gentiles and minister to show that this is part of the plan. It's coming soon. Watch this space. So as Jesus prepared his disciples to go on this first mission, he powered them up, he paired them up, he showed them the people group to go to, and then he spoke to them about the provisions that they were to take or not to take and the place that they should stay. So it says this in verse 9 and 10. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts, no bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals or staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Jesus didn't want them to be burdened by carrying a heavy rucksack of all their gear everywhere which they went. Jesus wanted them to keep it simple. We'll talk a bit about this next week. But to keep it simple, to trust God that they would be granted hospitality by those people they're going to speak to about Jesus. An extra shirt people would carry around to keep them warm when they're in the cold air at night. And Jesus said, don't do that. I want you to trust that your Heavenly Father will provide you lodgings for the night as part of his plan. To help with all this, Jesus, the great administrator, said, now let me tell you where is the right place to stay and where is the wrong place that you need to avoid. So he goes on finally to say this. He says, whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person, stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the home, that doesn't mean until you leave the house, because that's obvious. It means until you leave the town. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it's not, let your peace return to you. Interesting that Jesus measures the worthiness of someone by their willingness to open their homes to these disciples. So in a sense, opening their home to Jesus. Jesus told them if they find such a place, then not only to fill it with their peace, but remain in that house for the whole time that they're in that town. And that might be because Jesus wanted them to bless the people who were blessing them. They've opened their home to you. Well, just bless them. Stay in that home. Don't go looking for another home that might have some more rooms and a sink and a TV with satellite TV in or something like that and breakfast in bed. Don't look for something like that. You found a home that's opened itself to you. You stay there. They've shown you some peace to welcome you in. They've received your peace. You stay there and just keep blessing them in that place. Stay there. And equally so, it might be good to have one place to keep as your HQ while you're in the town. We don't know how long they spent in each town. But it's a good idea that people in the town will know where you are. So you might go out and speak to people and then go back home. Well, they might want to follow up what you've said or receive more, Lord. And so it'd be helpful for them to know where they can find you. And it's good to ask ourselves, is our home a place of peace that is welcoming to others? Finally, just so Jesus, the great administrator, had all bases covered, he also told them what they should do if instead of being received welcomely into a house, they are rejected. So Jesus gives them that detail. He's such a good administrator. He gives them that detail so that we can't be without doubt. He says this, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Hospitality was a huge business in this culture. People had very low opinion on other people who didn't have an open home to visitors. But Jesus says the repercussions of people not welcoming you in are even greater than the norm. Part of the culture of the day was that when you come to a house and you're welcomed in, they wash your feet. But these disciples' feet were still dusty because nobody had washed them. Nobody had welcomed them in. So what does Jesus say? He says, take off your sandals and shake off that dust that they didn't wipe off your feet and leave it behind as a testimony against them. Jews often shook the dust off their feet if they'd been to Gentile territory and they were coming back into Jewish territory, so they didn't feel that they were corrupted at all in any way from having visited what they saw as pagan territory. And Jesus is essentially saying the same thing here. Do likewise. They've been unwelcoming to you. Well, leave the dust on their doorstep that they should have washed off your feet. So Jesus, the administrator, organized his team by equipping them and providing them with clear details concerning their forthcoming vision so they knew what they should do, where they should do it, and who they should do it to. And Mark's gospel tells us that the outcome of all this was they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons, anointed many sick people with oil, and healed them. Tick, tick, tick. Did it all there. Doesn't say they raised anybody from the dead. That's okay. Jesus wasn't necessarily demanding they had to before they returned home. But this was a successful mission. It had been well organized. It had been well communicated. And now it had been well delivered. Job done. Jesus, the great administrator, equipped them and sent them out. And I don't think that's changed. I think Jesus still desires to administrate you and me. His church today, he wants to continue to equip and to send us out to make Jesus known. The challenge is, will we let Jesus administrate us? And also, are we willing to be like Jesus and take personal responsibility to administrate ourselves, to organize our lives so that we can be an effective witness that Jesus desires us to be? Apostle Peter wrote this in one of his, the first of his letters. He said, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. The word revere means to feel deep respect or admiration for something. Peter says, that's how we should feel towards Jesus. And then he goes on to give an example of how we that reverence can be demonstrated. So he says, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So that reverence for the Lord is the right foundation that prepares us to always be ready to be a good, effective witness for him. If we haven't got reverence for the Lord, in which we have a deep respect and admiration for him, it's unlikely we'll want to talk about him to somebody else. Be prepared. Be like Jesus the administrator by being organized in our hearts and minds that we can be a positive witness for him when we're presented with an expected or unexpected opportunity. And the best way to choose to do that, the best way to do it is to choose to make our love for Jesus and our service for him the highest priority in our life. And to do that, we need to identify the hurdles and the barriers to that being able to take place in our life. What's stopping me from making Jesus the most important thing in my life? Do I just say, well, it's this and it's this, and then get on with life? No, we say, it's this and this, so I need to tackle this and this, because I need to get to over here where Jesus is the highest priority. We all live in a busy world, but if we take a clear look at ourselves, are we sometimes too busy to make Jesus a priority? We fit him in to our busy world. Is he often placed in our pending tray in our desk of our life? Do we put him on hold when he wants to speak to us? Do we have an automated message that says, I'm sorry, I'm out at the office at the moment. I'll get back to you as soon as I can. There will be some situations in our lives, usually negative emergencies, where we drop everything in order for us to deal with them. So, for example, if a loved one who's in danger, or maybe we suddenly hear that there's a burst pipe in the house and there's water everywhere. Something like that, when no matter what we're doing at the time, even though when we started the day, what we are doing at that point, we would have said, this is so important, I've got to deal with this, nothing else must disturb me. When we are then presented with something that is a negative emergency, the chances are that we will drop everything, get our hat, get our coat, and we would then go out and deal with that emergency because it's suddenly been raised to priority one. What was a priority before we heard about the emergency is now second place. Now there is something that is far more important. I've got to deal with it right now. I remember 10 years ago being in a very important meeting with my boss in Woking. When I got a phone call from Elaine. And I just sensed I should take this call. As I answered, I could hear she was really upset on the phone because she had just learnt that her sister had passed away unexpectedly in Liverpool. And Elaine was walking home from work in tears. And as you can imagine, her head was all in a tizzy. Couldn't think straight. There was nothing I could do because she was in Staines and I was in Woking. All I could do was to say to her on the phone, I'm so sorry to hear this news. I'm on my way home right now. And at that moment, as soon as I turned the phone off, I said to my boss, I've got to go. Quickly said, Elaine's sister's just passed away. I need to go. Picked up my bag, picked up my coat, got in the car and drove home. No matter how important that meeting in Woking was, right at that moment, my meeting with Elaine was priority one. We're all willing to change our diaries when dealing with negative emergencies. But how willing are we to do the same thing when faced with positive opportunities? Positive opportunities to serve Jesus. Are we willing to reschedule our lives for him to make the most of the opportunities that we're presented with? Would we deem an opportunity to speak to somebody else about Jesus has been so important that everything else pales into insignificance at that given moment. Because our love for Jesus and for his message and our love for others and their need to find him is priority one in my life. One way of helping us to prepare well, to always be able to give an answer for the hope, the reason we have, is to always make Jesus priority one in our lives. Always remembering that we have freely received so much from him that it's worth sharing with others whenever we have the opportunity. Back in the 1980s, if you remember that far back, we used to sing a song, "When I Look Into Your Holiness." I know, Aaron, you weren't there. I know. I'm sorry. Sorry we have to keep talking about these olden days, you know. One day you'll look back in your past as well and everyone will say, "Really? That you're that old?" You know. But anyway, so "When I Look Into Holiness" had these words. "When all things that surround become shadows in the light of you, I worship you. The reason I live is to worship you." That song is about when worshiping with all of our heart, everything else in the light of Jesus, just a shadow. Because my worship of Jesus, priority one, he's the brightest thing in my life. Everything else, as important as it may be, and as lovely as those things may be, and as valuable as those things may be, right when I'm worshiping Jesus, which is not meant to be just on a Sunday, it's with all of our life, when I'm worshiping Jesus, all things surround become shadows in the light of you. That's what we used to sing in the 1980s. And for Aaron's benefit, a song that we sang today, before I came up here, had these words. "All I have within me, I give you praise. All that I adore is in you. Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. Administrate me, Lord. Have your way in me. And I'm going to discipline to myself to administrate myself by making you, Lord, priority one. I live for you alone. This is my desire in order to honor you." May our songs become the anthem of our lives. May Jesus be priority one in our lives. Having freely received from him, may we freely give to him and live for him, for his glory, and for his honor. Amen. I'll ask the band if they can come and lead us now in some song of response. Let's just pray together as we do. Lord, I thank you for the example that we are set in scriptures in so many ways as to how we should live, and the example that's shown through Jesus in how he lived. And Lord, in so many ways, we can't be like Jesus because we're not the Son of God. But in so many others, we can draw an appreciation of how Jesus interacted with people, the team around him, as well as the people he ministered to. And I pray that your Spirit will speak to us in how we can be like Jesus, the administrator. Lord, we will all know people who don't know you. And it may be, Lord, that this week you want us to be the ones to share with them a little bit more about you. Or just to show your love in practical ways in which they might start the conversation rather than us. Lord, I pray you'll help us to be blessed by your presence, but also then to be a blessing to others as we share it with them. Help us, Lord, as to so order our lives that actually you are more than anything else in our lives. Because, Lord, you have done for us what nobody else can do. You gave it all that we may be free. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. I pray, Lord, you'll help us to serve you well this week. In Jesus' name, amen.